When we studied the book of Revelation, there were numerous times throughout that the gospel truth was preached during that tribulation time. There were the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that God sealed for protection that shared the gospel. Angels flew overhead telling the whole world, Revelation 14:6, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." There was an eagle that flew overhead warning about the judgment to come with the three woes. There were two witnesses that preached in the temple courtyard for 3.5 years. The Antichrist was unable to kill them until the very end. And then when he did, God raised them back from the dead after 3.5 days. And so if God is doing all that, is it really that important for us to tell people about Jesus? I mean, it's kind of stressful, right? To try to witness for Christ. It might make the family gathering a little awkward. A friend might not want to be friends anymore. I might get called names, ignorant, superstitious, hypocrite, Bible thumper. I might get ostracized at work or school. Maybe you think I just don't need that extra tension. It could be dangerous. The nation right now that has the highest persecution of Christians is Nigeria. This month, just over a 2-day period, this month, there were 70 Christians killed. There have been more since then. And in this place, teenage Christian girls have been kidnapped. We don't face that in America. But it feels like animosity toward faith in Christ is growing. And we have to maybe, is it that important to tell others, especially if it brings danger or stress? Yes. Yes, it is. God has called us to this. He's called us to love others. Because of our love for others, we want others to have eternal life with Christ and not eternal separation in hell. We don't know the day or the hour that Christ is going to return. And frankly, would you want anyone you know have to go through what we read about in Revelation? God's told us we must bear fruit. Jesus told the parable of the sower, and in his explanation, the seed is the gospel. And some of it fell on good soil, some of it fell on bad soil. But the sower sowed it everywhere. The good soil, it should produce fruit. It says 160 or 30-fold. We are bearing the fruit of the gospel. So others will come to Christ, and they will bear the fruit of the gospel. God has, in his wisdom, decreed that this is the method of spreading the gospel. You know, God could wake us up every morning with a thundering voice from heaven declaring salvation through faith in Jesus. And he has chosen instead to use people. He wants to use people. To be saved, we have to call out to him in a way that he has established. It's his method. We don't get to make up our own gods. We don't get to make up our own formula for salvation. In Romans, it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Paul then asked, and this is the calling out, he then asked, but how can someone call out to God unless they believe? And how can they believe what they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone telling them? And how can they hear without someone preaching, is what it says. And how can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And so God has commanded us to sow the seeds, to preach that good news, to make disciples. Jesus told them before he ascended to go into all the world to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that he taught and commanded. And then he says, "Behold, I'm with you even to the very end of the age." In Acts 1:8, it says that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the utter ends of the earth. As for it potentially being dangerous, Jesus practically guaranteed that. He said that if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. The United States is the exception, not the rule, when it comes to the relative safety of Christians. He says, "You will be my witnesses." The word witness there in the Greek is martus. It's where the word martyr comes from. Well, who wants to be a martyr? But martyr means bearing witness by death. Paul knew all about suffering as he witnessed for Christ. Paul writes this letter to the Colossians from prison. And even in prison, he's looking for ways he can witness to Christ. Paul writes his letter to the church, and he tells the readers, and I think that's us too, he tells them, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I'm backing up a verse from what I originally had them read. You know, there are many reasons to devote ourselves to prayer. There are a lot of things that we should be watchful for. We need to watch out for the world. We need to watch out for temptations, watch out for false teachers. The things that we are to be thankful for, we have so much to be thankful for. But Paul's writing this from prison. And you think, well, what does he have to be thankful for? He's under the rule of a Roman dictator, and yet he still says, be thankful. Be thankful. And so we need to watch out, but we also need to watch out for people to witness to. Be thankful that God has entrusted us and given that responsibility to us to bring the gospel to other people. And so we should pray that God will reveal opportunities for the gospel to be clearly spoken. First, Paul is asking others to pray that he can faithfully and clearly proclaim the gospel. I mentioned he was in prison, right? Let me tell you about ancient Roman prisons. I don't think they had workout rooms. They didn't have cable TV or satellite. There was no due process. You were pretty much in prison to await trial or to await death. And after the trial, if you were not guilty, you were released. If you were guilty, you were executed. There was the possibility of being in debtor's prison. If you owed a great debt, someone could have you arrested and thrown into prison. And there you were kept in jail until either you or someone on your behalf could pay your debt off. That's a little tough to do when you're in prison. So it could take years. And during that time, someone else had to supply your needs. The state wasn't spending any money on you. You had to rely on outsiders for food and clothing. It was usually dark and damp. It was a cold, dungeon-like atmosphere. Now, Paul, being a Roman citizen, he might have had a little bit better go of it, but not much. He may have had a meager food allowance because of his citizenship. When he was confined in Rome waiting for his trial in Acts 28, we read about that. He was under house arrest, but the scriptures read in such a way that it looks like that he had to pay his own rent while he was under house arrest, basically being a captive. And so in this time, does Paul pray for release? Oh, Lord, get me out of here. If you want me to witness for you, you gotta get me out. I need a jailbreak. Does he pray for relief? Oh, Lord, just send me some better food, warmer clothes, a softer bed. Does he even pray for revenge? Lord, just strike that old emperor down. Just zap him from heaven. And while you're at it, all those Judaizers and all those false prophets that follow me around that got me put in here in the first place, just take them down, Lord. No, that's not what he's doing. He says, Pray for us too, that God may open a door for the message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Not remove the chains, pray that the door opens up while I'm in chains, that I can share the gospel. Wow. You know, when Paul was in a little worse jail in Philippi, he was in a Philippian jail in Acts 16, and Paul and Silas, they came into the city, and they kind of disrupted things a little bit. They were talking about Jesus and did some miracles, and people got all up in arms, and they were arrested. And then they were beaten with rods, and they were thrown in jail. Their feet were in stocks. And so they were probably in this dark, damp, dungeon-type jail. They got open wounds from being beaten. Their feet being in stocks, they would have been stretched out and then put in the wood, held down. And so eventually you would start cramping because your legs are spread out in an unnatural way like that. And then you're chained to Roman soldiers. If the prisoner escaped, the Roman soldier would be executed. And so they begin moaning and complaining, right? No, that's not what they do. They have a captive audience. You know, we think they're the captives, but the guards can't leave. They're chained to the guards. The guards change every 4 hours. The other prisoners can't leave. And so it's midnight. And Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. You think those other guys are like, would you guys just please shut up? They're witnessing to God. They're witnessing about God. They're witnessing Christ. And then God sends an earthquake. And all the doors are opened. All the bonds come off of the people. The jailer woke up. I don't think he was supposed to be asleep. And he sees the open jail cells, and he pulls out his sword. He's going to kill himself because he knows that will be a lot better than facing a Roman execution. And Paul hollers, stop, stop. We're all here. Don't hurt yourself. See, they were in prison. They were witnessing. And what happens now is it says that the jailer brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, guess who's been listening? Guess who's been listening? What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul also asked the church to pray for him, that he would proclaim the gospel clearly as he should. Right after the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do? Paul and Silas, they spoke the word. They spoke it clearly to him. They spoke it so clearly that, in fact, they spoke it to everybody that was in his home. The jailer took them to his house. He washed their wounds. And then they had their sins washed away in the waters of baptism. They spoke it clearly enough that they said, this is what we need to do. And his entire household was saved. Paul says, pray for an open door. Pray for the ability to clearly speak the gospel. And along with prayer is watchfulness. Okay, if God gives us an opportunity, we not only want to go through that door, but what if we don't even see the door? We're not doing something right if we can't see the door, or we won't go through the door that's open. We need to watch and pray. Part of this, I think, also is we need to watch our own lives. That's part of our witness. Paul, the Bible tells us this over and over and over. 1 Timothy 4, watch your life and doctrine closely. Galatians 6, keep watch on yourself so you're not tempted. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. I think maybe the NIV says, be alert, because your enemy, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. I'm going to use that verse again next week. In order to be an effective witness, we need to watch how we live our lives. And so our effectiveness in sharing the gospel will increase if we are wise about the way we conduct ourselves. This is kind of a paradox. We don't save anyone. We should all know that. We don't do it. God does that. The Holy Spirit does the work. Christ draws people. God calls people to himself. He's placed eternity in our hearts. He's given us, in essence, that God-shaped hole that only he can fill. But he has still called us to take part in the miracle of regeneration of the soul of a new believer. We can never presume that he needs us, but he's chosen to give us the blessing of using us. We don't save them. God does. But he uses us in the saving. Now, if he's using us, then we must make sure that we're not the barrier to someone's salvation. We must never do anything that might cause someone to turn away from Christ or from the gospel. That can't be us. If the gospel itself is a barrier, that's not our problem. Paul called it the mystery of Christ in verse 3. That's just the gospel of Jesus that comes through him, the salvation that comes through him, that we didn't know until Jesus came, and now the mystery's been revealed. But see, some people don't like that. The Bible says that as Christians we have the aroma of Christ, but to some people it's a stench. They don't like the idea that Jesus is the only way. They don't like that you have to humble yourself or die to yourself when you become a Christian. They don't like the expectation that a born-again Christian will have a transformation, not only inwardly, but also outwardly. And so the gospel itself is a barrier to them. In fact, it says that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And so if they reject the gospel because of the gospel, because of their own hardness of heart toward Christ, because they don't see the truth in it, they don't see the blessing in it, that's between them and the Lord. But if they reject the gospel because you were a jerk when you tried to tell them about Jesus, or somehow you made promises about the scriptures that aren't there, or you gave a false teaching, or the hypocrisy of your life is on display for everyone to see, and I mean real hypocrisy, not the stuff a lot of the skeptics, you know, every time somebody makes a misstep, ooh, you're a hypocrite, not that. But the real hypocrisy, then it's all on us. 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If you become a stumbling block, Paul goes on to say that you sin against that person and you sin against God. And so this calls for us to exhibit self-control. And so Paul writes again to the Colossian church, be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. So do we walk in wisdom only around church friends? But if we're with our secular friends, we just act like they do. Do we walk in wisdom unless someone's there to poke fun at us? Well, no, we do this all the time. We do this everywhere. You know, Peter tried to walk it back once. He was all about bringing non-Jews into the Christian faith, you know, witnessing to the Gentiles and stuff. But there was a time of weakness when some Jews came around. Paul was ministering to Gentiles. He was eating with the Gentiles. But then some Jews came around, and he pulled back. And when the Jews were there and they were watching him, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He distanced himself. And when Paul comes around, he confronts Peter to his face about this. Paul says, when I saw that their conduct, he's talking about Peter and those with him, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And the point was that Peter at that time was not in step with the truth of the gospel. and he could have become a stumbling block to the Gentiles. Paul set him straight. Jesus, in his point, in his attempt to make us understand that we need to bring the gospel to everyone, he basically breaks out a whole zoo. Well, he's got four animals he mentions in this little verse. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents, be innocent as doves. You're like sheep. And in this case, you're vulnerable to attack. Our life in this world is among wolves. Wolves are dangerous to sheep. They're natural predators. And so in order for us to succeed in Christ's mission for us, he tells us we should be wise as serpents. Often usually serpents, depict something evil in the scriptures. In this case, he's just saying that we need to be wise in avoiding bad situations that harm the mission. And at the same time, be innocent as doves. That speaks of our purity, our obedience to Christ. Sharing the gospel can be a very vulnerable situation, because if one is not a sheep, we assume they're a wolf. And Jesus is saying, you sheep need to go to the wolves and tell the wolves they need to become sheep. It's not a message a wolf likes to hear. And so we live in a way that our lifestyle choices don't detract from Christ. God puts it this way, be holy because I'm holy. We need to be smart about how we do it. We need to make the most of our opportunities and use our time wisely. There's a website. I was telling my class this morning about this website. And you can put your vital information into it. You put in your birth date, your body mass index, you put in your BMI, you put in if you're a smoker or non-smoker, and you even put in kind of a general mental outlook. Are you a pessimist, an optimist, depressed, or just kind of steady? And it will predict how long you have left in your life. It will actually pull up, you know, you're going to die on this day at this time. And so it's a little, that's why I didn't tell them what the website was. I'm not going to say it here either. But there's probably lots of them out there like that. And a countdown timer starts, okay? And it starts counting the seconds you have left in your life backwards. And it's almost mesmerizing, because I'm looking at this, I'm watching these seconds go. And I'm like, wait a minute. I just spent a few hundred seconds of my time messing around with this. But to watch your seconds count down like that, it ought to remind us, hey, you know what? I have a limited amount of time. I have so much time on this earth, I don't know how much it is. That website doesn't know how much it is either. They don't know what's going to happen. But God knows how much time. And he's given you a purpose on this earth to worship and to serve and to glorify him with that time. And part of that is witnessing for him. And part of that witness is how we spend our time, how we live for him in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces. How do we represent him? How does our witness look? Make the most of every opportunity. Be wise about our time. And those opportunities look different for all of us. You know, I'm sure a lot of you have more opportunities than I do as far as coming into contact with unbelievers. In the workplace, in school, with other parents, wherever we are, God wants us to be ready no matter what the situation is. Peter, after he matured a little bit from his confrontation with Paul, he wrote this. He said, in your hearts, set apart or honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense or to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have within. Paul says it this way in Colossians. He says, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. And so we see full of grace, that's full of love, full of, You know what? It is undeserved merit. So we want to be gracious toward people. We want to love people. And yet full of salt, seasoned with salt, that's truth. That is something that it's preserving. It is cleansing. People want to see that your words and your walk match up. He says, walk in wisdom. But if you have a poor Christian walk, unbelievers are going to judge your words based on what they see you doing. It says, let your conversation be full of grace. Now, if your words are coarse, if they're harsh, if they're angry, if they're full of crude jokes, then unbelievers are going to judge your walk by your words. It's kind of like they're going to take the worst part of their life, of your life that they see, and judge the rest of your life by that. And so we need to keep a close watch on our life so we don't become a stumbling block. Now, God's made each one of us differently. So how might you share Jesus? The way you share Jesus with someone may be completely different than me. It's going to depend on your personality. It's going to depend on your giftedness. We don't all do it the same way. What works for me may not work for you. If I was to stand up here and say, this is what you need to do, A, B, C, and D, and make this cookie cutter kind of thing, and then you go out and try to do that the way I say to do it, you're going to end up failing maybe because it's not for you. We don't want you to fail. And so we need to be wise about this and find a way that works with our opportunities, that works with our giftedness. There's a book called Contagious Faith by Mark Middleberg. I haven't read the book. I listened to a podcast with him on it, and he kind of described the book. He depicts five different types of styles or people, styles of witnessing. And it's based upon their personalities and their giftedness, and it's a ways to share your faith. And we might have more than one, but probably we can all at least identify a little bit with one of these. One, the first one he said, was friendship building. These are the people that never met a stranger. All right, they are just comfortable with folks. They like to hang out. That's the kind of person that you meet somebody, and an hour later, you're in their home sharing a pot of coffee. Okay? And so you enjoy people. You build relationships that give you opportunities to share your faith. Now, the second one he gave was selfless serving. This person sees needs that maybe no one else sees, and they take joy in meeting those needs. It might be caring for the sick, helping the elderly with chores, all kinds of ways to serve others. And serving others then opens, first it can tear down walls that they might have just against Christianity, but then it can open doors as well. And in all these types, we still need to speak. We can serve someone and serve someone if we never tell them the gospel. It's not getting to them. I've heard a saying before that we need to share the love of Christ. If necessary, use words. If you read the scriptures, it's always necessary to use words. Always. And so there might just come a time when you're serving someone and they'll just ask you, why do you do this? If your eyes are open, if you're watching for the opportunities, there it is. I do this because Jesus calls me to do this, and he calls me to love people, and you start telling them about the love of Christ. Okay? You start tearing down those walls. It all comes back to Romans 10. How can they believe if no one tells them? Third type was story sharing. Some people are really good at just taking everyday something that happens in everyday life, and they can turn that around and make it into an example or an illustration about Jesus. Jesus did that all the time. That's what his parables are. But eventually, what we need to do is we come back to our own story and our own testimony. How did I meet Christ? And you speak out of your own experience what Jesus has done for you personally. The fourth one is reason giving. This person has a logical mind. You may be geared toward apologetics, and you're just really good at giving evidence for God. Josh McDowell, his son Sean McDowell, have made a lifetime of ministry out of that. Josh wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. His son has continued in his work. Here's all the evidence you need to make a decision. And then finally, the last one was truth-telling. And this person is more direct. They may get to the point. They may be the person that says, you know what, Fred, you're sitting on the fence. You're sitting on the fence, and if you're on the fence, you're going to go to hell. You need to get off the fence. I mean, they just come right out and say it. And you know what? That's not going to work with some people. That's not going to work with a lot of people. Maybe it works better with a sermon or an evangelist who's speaking to a large crowd, and they can say that kind of thing. And some people just need to hear that, though. Maybe you've done some of the others. They just finally need to hear that. It might be a last resort for some people. Being prepared to give a reason. Knowing how to answer everyone means not everyone responds to the same approach, to the same answer. Knowing the person will help you know how to answer them. And so we use our time wisely, try to get to know people. But we can also use our time wisely when we discern it's time to move on to a different person. That maybe my time and energy is better spent after expending a lot of energy on one person, I'm not getting anywhere. Maybe it's better spent witnessing to someone else. We don't ever give up on that person. We never stop praying for that person. We may come back to that person. But maybe our time is better spent with other opportunities. And finally, this wasn't part of the podcast. This is just kind of how I'm going to close things up a little bit here. We can all say just, hey, just come and see. Just come and see. Just come to church with me. I want to personally invite you. And then if they show up, we greet them and we have them sit with us and we show them things and we introduce them to people. Just come and see. John chapter 1, Philip, Jesus comes to Philip and says, follow me. And Philip just drops everything and starts following Jesus. Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Says, hey, Nate, we found the Messiah. Come and see. Come. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip just says, come and see. Just come and see. And when Jesus meets him, he's like, oh, yeah, you are sitting under the tree, you know. And Nathanael's like, whoa, you are the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. He tells her all about herself, which is not good stuff. She was what you might call an undesirable person. She was a deplorable. But Jesus also tells her about living water and true worship. And she runs back to town and she says, come and see a man who told me everything about myself. Can this be the Christ? In Luke 8, Jesus heals a man by casting the demons out from him. And he was the guy who haunted the graveyard. He couldn't even be chained up. And after his encounter with Jesus, he was dressed, he was cleaned up, he was in his right mind. And he wanted to go with Jesus. He begged to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, 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 I want you to return home and declare how much God has done for you. And it says he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus heals a blind man in Luke 9. This upset the Pharisees because, well, they were Pharisees. They tried to get the blind man to denounce Jesus. The blind man wasn't even sure exactly who Jesus was yet. And he says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know is, although I was blind, now I see. And then he asks him at some point, says, do you want to follow him too? Sometimes I like to say I'm just a beggar trying to tell other beggars where to find bread. God used these people. God used Paul, a man who persecuted Christians until he became one. He used Peter, a big mouth, who denied Jesus three times on the very night he was crucified. He used an immoral woman who was transformed. a Roman jailer whose life was saved, a man freed from the bonds of demon possession, and a blind man who had the courage to stand up to the Pharisees, even when his parents wouldn't. And he can use you. The timer's counting down, second by second. Not just for each of us to use our time wisely, but maybe for the time that someone who doesn't know Jesus has on this earth. Maybe even for the time, well, definitely for the time this earth itself has. We have no idea how much time we have, or how much time our loved one has, or anybody else. So as we see the day approaching, let God use you. Use your gifts, your talents, your story, your opportunities to reach others with the gospel of Christ. And eventually, no matter how you might reach someone, it's got to come down to the gospel. We need to boldly proclaim it. As Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. That's our invitation this morning. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you've been sitting on that fence. You've been playing around the edges of Christianity and you've never really stepped out in faith and proclaimed him in front of anybody else. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is simply Jesus loves us. He came and he died for us. He took our sins upon himself. He was a substitute for us on the cross. Through him and him alone, through his blood that was shed, our sins can be washed away and forgiven. And through his resurrection, we have the guarantee that through our faith in him, we will have eternal life in heaven. That's the gospel. It has the power to save. Take it with you when you leave today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you love us so much that you sent Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you willingly came for the joy that was before you. You bore the cross on our behalf. And Lord, it is humbling to think that you have entrusted us, jars of clay, fragile and broken as we are, you have entrusted us with the mission to share the love of Christ and salvation through Christ with the world. And so open our eyes to opportunities. Make us wise in the way that we live so we don't become a stumbling block, but instead that we are your tool to bring others to faith. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this way to love you in return. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.